Amen. Christ is our anchor, and He is the shore of our salvation. And that's something we're going to be focusing on today in our sermon in regards to the expectation of God working to completion that which He began in us. We'll be continuing in 1 Peter today. We're right near the end. 1 Peter chapter 5, focusing on verses 10 and 11 today. And then we will be in, next Sunday, we'll be in the last couple of verses that will serve as a message in its own right, as well as a summary of what we covered in 1 Peter. And then it'll be Fifth Sunday, so we'll begin our new Fifth Sunday series going through the law of God and beginning our new series. So 1 Peter chapter 5, the entirety of the text is, the context of it is verses 5b through 11. There's no B in your text, it's just the second part of the verse beginning with clothe yourselves. We'll begin with the verse 5, just the whole verse. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for bringing us together this afternoon to worship You and to continue our worship now through the proclamation of and through the hearing of the proclamation of Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would be with us in our look at 1 Peter chapter 5 today, that You would guide us, for we are needy. We need You, O Lord, to reveal to us Yourself, to reveal to us Your truth, that we might faithfully understand it, that we might faithfully believe it, that we might faithfully put it into practice. So would You come to us today and open up our ears, open up our eyes, open up our minds, and help us to believe what Your Word says. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to be attentive, actively listening, and actively engaged in the Word, in the message, that we might be listening. We ask, Lord, that You would rest upon the preacher today. Would You chain him to the text so that Your Word may faithfully come from his lips with clarity and accuracy and with understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have in our text today, Peter beginning to return to the opening thoughts of the book. The opening thoughts of the book at the beginning being a people who are experiencing severe distress as a result of trials that it is necessary for them to go through for a little while. And that severe distress is best understood as the emotional distress and the agony that comes from the tribulation which they are experiencing, which they're experiencing as a result of their Christian faith. They are experiencing persecution. They're experiencing people opposing their Christian testimony. Now, the lessons from 1 Peter are not applicable only to that kind of suffering. That just happens to be the suffering that they were experiencing. All kinds of suffering that Christians experience especially that which is not related to, it mainly deals with suffering that is not related to any specific sin of which we are simply bearing our just deserts, but simply God bringing about in his providence difficulties, and those difficulties work out, God is using to work out his will in us. He is using to confirm our faith. He is using to prove the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than the most precious of gold that has been refined through the crucible of fire. That has been through that crucible, it has melted down, the dross has come up, and it has been scraped off. And it is proving, demonstrating, confirming for us the genuineness of our faith. We've seen throughout the book a number of different ways in which this applies. But ultimately, the goal of Peter is to get is for the readers, us being those readers as well, to continue to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've never seen, to love him, whom we've never looked at. And in so doing, we have that which is able to keep us putting one unsteady and feeble foot in front of the other when everything in us and around us is telling us, just give up already. And that, and then that applies to our ethics, that applies to the various different endeavors that each of us may find ourselves in. He gives some difficult instructions to slaves and to wives who are attached to unbelieving husbands, as well as people in their various different ordinary vocations. And our text today serves as a benediction, a benedictory prayer. We close our service with a benediction. And many services are closed with a benediction. What does that word mean? Well, it's a Latin word. It's a combination of two different Latin words. It basically means a good word. We get diction, which is word, a dictionary, a list of words. And bene comes, we get beneficial, the idea of good. So it is a good word. And he is giving a good word in the form of either a pronouncement or a prayer. You see, when you study Greek, you learn how different verbs and nouns come together to form sentences. And sometimes different verbs, and those are action words for those of you who are trying to remember your grammar. Sometimes different verbs will carry the same type of form, such as a command or a sometimes the command and sometimes the is and the ought carry the same form, and all sorts of ink is spilt in commentaries and trying to determine whether it is an is or an ought. And here the question is whether it is in, whether this is expressing a wish or this is expressing something that will happen. But either way, as John Calvin points out, it ends up in the same place. When we read this text, it ends up in the same place. He is appealing to God, if it's a prayer, to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. If it's simply a statement that is a pronouncement of what God will do, it still ends up at the same place. God doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. What he's doing is he is placing against the black and dark backdrop of the suffering that the Christians are experiencing, four bright beacons. These four bright beacons being what we see in verse 10, which he says, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we'll talk about those in a few minutes, but we're going to start off with the beginning of the text in which he roots this benediction in the nature and character of God. Something that we've been touching on in our study of 1 Peter has been the importance of understanding who God is. That who God is, who we understand him to be, determines every other dimension of our existence. If we get the doctrine of God wrong, we're going to get everything else wrong. And so he begins with God. We begin with who God is, the way we approach our experiences, the way we approach our thoughts, our systems of thinking, and we all have systems of thinking. is to be informed by and start with who God is. And so he begins with telling us who God is. Like when we begin our Pentateuch series, we're going to learn that some of the most important words in our understanding of God are there in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God. In the beginning God. That's a very important starting place for our theology. For we were not there in the beginning, but God is there in the beginning. So now when we look at our particular passage today, he gives us an understanding of God as one who has called. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So first of all, we have this idea as the God who has called. The apostle, by praying to the God, the one who called, is confirming for those to whom he is writing that when God calls, he calls irrevocably. When God calls somebody to himself, that calling that he has is irrevocable. We cannot uncall that which God has called. We cannot undo that which God has done. Now, God can undo that which we have done. As I've said this before, as one of my hospice patients told me, he also became a dear friend of mine. That's one of the things that happens when you work in hospice, is you become friends with people who are soon to die. But I became a dear friend of mine, and my first visit with him, he said, "Now you need to understand, Pastor, man can predict, but God can unpredict." But see, it doesn't work the other way around. It is not that God can predict and then we can unpredict. You see, when God calls, we don't uncall. He's making reference, John Calvin says he's making reference here to his what we call the effectual call, which is when God calls us, he changes our hearts that we might believe and come to him, that we, apart from him doing something in us, would not come to him. And once again, that if we look at it that way, it's making reference to the fact that we, for this to come to pass, require God to do something. It does not begin with us. Our salvation did not begin with us. It did not begin with us calling upon God. It did not even begin in time. It began, and this makes no logical sense, but there's no way to say it, because the words fail us. It began before there was a before. It began before there was a beginning. It began in God's eternal decree to call a people to himself. As R. Scott Clark said in this wonderful sermon at the message at the Westminster Seminary conference I went to a couple months ago. He said, let's look at it this way. God decrees that he's going to create, and he sets things up in such a way that there's going to be this fall and looking into the future in his plans, he sees that he's going to send his son to die and invite everyone to come to him, but no one's going to come. And so he says, I'm choosing a people, and then I'm going to send my son to die for them. So he invites everyone, knowing no one will come. In the parable, Jesus said, he said, invite everyone, but no one came. So he said, then go invite these people. And so our salvation begins with him and not with us. It begins with God's call. And this serves to confirm in us the conviction that the work of our salvation, which he has begun, will be completed. It will be completed. There's a tie-in to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "For I'm convinced that the work that he will complete that which he began in you." Sometimes we read it this way, and it's very easy to do this. "For I'm convinced that you will complete that which he began in you." Do you hear the difference? It says he will complete that which he began in you. Yes, all of God's saints persevere, imperfectly persevere. Will may even fall for a lengthy season of time, but will always return to the Savior. But that begins not with their actions, but with God's preserving activity. With his preservation, with his activity. And so in saying that the God who called you, he's rooting their confidence not in themselves, but in God. And so our confidence for God to complete that which he began relies not in us and our activity, but in God. And our salvation not only began in eternity past, which, you know, if you think about it, that's a contradiction in terms. It's the only way we can speak about it. When people ask, when were you saved? Well, number one, when somebody asks me that, I have to ask the question, from what? But number two, when I was saved does not have to do something with something that I did. When I was saved, in reality, occurred when there was a grave that was opened and a Savior came out. That is what made my salvation and your salvation secure. He brings us to faith. Without faith, we cannot be saved. But he brings those for whom he died to faith and repentance. But what he did 2,000 years ago secured us. And his calling is him working that out in time. But then he also says, the God who called, who is the God of all grace, who has called you in, the God who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ. This is the God of all grace. So when we look at this, this is not only the God who called, this is the God of all grace. Grace is a wonderful word. It is a wonderful word. It is God's free and unmerited favor and activity to bring us to himself. It is the thing which teaches us to say no to ungodliness. God's grace is at work in us. We can never, if we understand grace rightly, we can never talk enough about grace. If we think, if we ever come to the point that we think that we are beyond our need of grace, is the moment we need to go back and rethink things. One of the prime fruits of faith and repentance, one of the prime fruits of salvation is an increasing awareness of how sinful we actually are. An increasing awareness of how sinful we actually are and how indebted and in need of God's grace we are. Were it not for God's grace, we would be lost. God's grace is something that we never outgrow. It is something we never go beyond. God's grace is not just simply a starting point. It is the whole. From beginning to end. John Calvin says that this teaches the reader to learn to look at every blessing as the gift of God, and that one grace is connected with another, so that they may hope in the future for the addition of those graces in which they have been hitherto wanting. Don't you love that English? Of course, John Calvin didn't write in English. This is a 19th century translator's language. But John Calvin says of that grace begets grace. You see, one of the systems that the Reformation came out of was this idea that by grace it began. You had faith, and then you had to cooperate with grace. And then if you cooperated with grace by doing X, Y, Z, you would get more grace. And then finally, you would get enough grace to where you were graced enough to merit purgatory. Merit, grace is never merited. Grace is given. We must never get behind that. That's one of the beauties of the confession of sin. Is the confession of sin brings us to remember our need of grace. When we understand grace aright, we understand that grace is what is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to righteousness. When we understand grace aright, we understand that our life revolves around a cross and an empty tomb and not around the things that we do. I think of the disciples after Jesus first sent them out. And they came back raving about the great things that they saw. We have seen, we have healed the sick, we have cast out demons, and they're excited about that. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in these things that you did. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Our assurance is not built around what we do. Our assurance is built around Christ. What we do may strengthen that assurance, but it is not the basis of our assurance. It has not happened to me yet, but I'm eager to wait the day that I'm sitting at a park bench and someone asks me the question, the evangelism explosion question. If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and someone were to say to you, why should I let you in? To give the answer, I would be looking around for Jesus, the Savior, and say, because of him. Because of what he did. And then begin a conversation with someone who may actually be pretty solid. Or someone who may need a little discipleship. I know R.C. Sproul always looked for those opportunities. Someone came to him and asked him one time, said, are you saved? And he said, interesting question. From what? I can only imagine me, that young man, having R.C. Sproul. So grace is the beginning of all of this. It is because of God's grace that this is a reality for the Christian. Grace is the beginning. Grace is the end. And so we see his calling, which is based upon his grace. This calling increases our confidence because we see that God not only acts according to his goodness, and that is demonstrated by the benefits he gives us, his justification, our growth in grace and a growth in sanctification and the hope of glory that we will have. And we are called to, and what we are called to is to obtain an eternal glory. An eternal glory. This places the black backdrop of our suffering against the grand light of the eternal glory. You think of the eternal glory in resurrection that the Christian, that we are destined to. And it makes the troubles which Peter has been dealing with, whether it's the slave who is having to submit to a cruel master, who in coming to Christ has abandoned the household religion and now has several things against him, or the wife married to an unbelieving husband who has now abandoned the household religion, and seeks and prays and desires earnestly for her husband to come to faith in Christ. The eternal glory is that which places all of that into perspective because it is in Christ. Because we are, as we've seen in 1 Peter, we are dealing, when we experience suffering, it is being demonstrated to us that we are in union with the cross of Christ. That is fundamentally what the imitation of Jesus is. The imitation of Jesus is not speculating about what Jesus would do. I don't know what he would do. But as I said, chasing around people with a whip is an option. But what I know what Jesus did do, and that is what we have been united to. We have been united to his sacrifice, and objectively, our sin has been removed. And subjectively, we experience suffering because of that. Objectively, we've been united to what Jesus did do, and his righteousness has been counted towards us. Theologically, that's a term called the active obedience of Jesus. Look it up if you want. And then we see that, we see ourselves in sanctification getting used to that reality subjectively. I don't remember who I read it, but someone described Romans 6 through 8 as 6 and 7 as getting used to our justification. I thought that was a great description. But it's all in Christ. That calling that we have is founded in Christ. As you know, my wife and I have been through a rather difficult period of time, from one difficulty to another. As one of my prayer partners, when I was told him, I said, now we face a different type of struggle. My wife encouraged me with the words. I'm sorry, my wife, I didn't clear this with you. But my wife encouraged us one night with the words that we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know what forever holds. And that is one thing, and it's because Christ died and he rose again. And if this is true, if that calling is founded in Christ, then it reaches to the reality that we are part of an eternal kingdom of God that is not transient or fading, and our eternal life is neither transient nor fading. And so he sets up everything with the reality of who God is, with the reality of his calling, with the reality of his grace, with the reality of the eternal glory to which we are destined, all of it secured by and founded in the man Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, become man, dying in our stead, rising from the dead, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. That is our salvation. That is the shore of our hope. That is our anchorage. Now, before I moved here, I always thought Anchorage was just a town, a city in Alaska. But it turns out Anchorage is a place where you put boats. Christ is our anchor. He is our anchorage. One whom we've never seen, one whom we've never looked at, makes sense of all this stuff that we see and that we look at and that we experience. That's what 1 Peter is trying to get us to do, is to filter all of the things that we experience through the lens of the reality of Christ. So now he moves to these four different verbs. These four different verbs is translated here in the ESV, which is he'll restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Those four verbs. These four verbs are four beacons of light set against the dark backdrop, which is after you have suffered for a little while. Suffering is never pleasant. Pain is never pleasant. If you find pain to be pleasant, I might know a good counselor. Pain is not pleasant. But when pain does the work that it's designed to do, the effects of it are pleasant and are good. And so therefore, in the midst of all difficulties, we should and can and must rejoice and give thanks. For that's the will of God, because God has not abandoned us, and he is working that which he has deigned to work in our life. And so against this dark backdrop, after you have suffered a little while, he uses the same word as he used in the beginning, even though it is necessary that you experience severe difficulties because of trials for a little while. This is the backdrop of suffering that is common to man. All of us experience difficulties. We have people among us who are sick and who get sick. We have people who are more prone to sickness than others. That's something we all experience. And sometimes over and over and over again, it can get discouraging. And you may want to say, is it worth it all? After all, Job's particular suffering was not something that was, at least as far as other men were concerned, related to his testimony of faith. It was related to God saying, here, let me prove it to you, to the devil. And a suffering that is common to man was brought upon him. Now, he had a great intensity, which I don't know many people have experienced over a couple days. But then there's the backdrop even of the frustration that comes from our own sinfulness. We desire to be like Christ. We desire to grow in him. And yet we find ourselves struggling to do so. And against the backdrop of even our own sinfulness, there is this hope that God is going to do that which finish that which he began. As the song that we just sang said, when the sure and steady anchor, Christ the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still than goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. You see, for the Christian, it is not that Christians are no longer sinners. We are sinners. We've been justified, and we are aware of our sin, and we know where to go when we sin. And we grow in our faithfulness. We grow in our sanctification, but we get absolutely nowhere near to arriving. Nowhere near to arriving. I think the book we studied, Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins, drove that point home, that we get nowhere near arriving. And the moment we think we've arrived is the moment, I believe, it will be revealed to us how much we need grace. Also against the backdrop of a world that is filled with craziness and confusion. In my 44 years of life, the last 5 years, I have seen change faster than my entire life. I have seen more societal change in the last 5 years than I had seen in the 39 years prior. I'm absolutely shocked, and it has a destabilizing effect. But when we see that and we find ourselves distressed by that, we set our hope upon that which is unshakable and unmovable. Society is going to do what it does. That does not change the reality of our faith, the reality of our hope. That does not change the fact that each of us in our spheres of influence should love our neighbor that is right in front of us and as far as we're able to, make life better for them. And that ultimately finds its pinnacle in proclamation of Christ. And then ultimately, this is the suffering that we see in the book, is the suffering that comes from persecution. These Christians are experiencing unofficial persecution. They're experiencing the hot hand of neighbors and employers, of associates, and a few local government officials at this point in history. And Nero is beginning to amp up, who began it in earnest. And these four verbs are set against that. These four verbs are that bright and shining light, our bright and shining light set against that darkness. They serve to confirm our faith. And so that we may, and while they each four have their own emphases, they all serve the singular purpose to confirm our faith, and that we may know that to follow our course in a matter of extraordinary difficulty, and that we therefore need the special grace of God. Calvin said that. And so looking at each one of these words, we have the first word, which is translated as restore. He himself will restore. The various different ways that this word can be translated, to cause, to be put into a condition, to function well, put in order, to restore, restore to a firmer condition, put in a proper condition, or to prepare for a purpose or a person. Those are the different ways that can be understood. So the idea of the fundamental idea in there is making something better. And in this case, it's making something, perfecting something. Perfecting something that needs restoration. It is not taking something that is already good and making it better. It is taking something that is feeble and frail and falling apart and making it new. That's the picture that he is painting. And he doesn't do it in such a way that he finishes it halfway. Some of us men may be familiar with walking into our wood shop and seeing a whole bunch of half-finished projects, some that are years old. Or a studio, art studio filled with half-finished canvases. I have a couple of those myself. Or half-completed degrees. But this is not so with God. He will restore to completion. This is the picture being painted. This is not the picture of the project car that's been sitting in the garage for years and a new wheel has been put on, but nothing more has been done. This is the picture of that of us being brought to completion, being fully restored. We experience that as a taste of things that are yet to come in our sanctification as we grow that little bit. In reality, when you look at where we are and where we should be, the amount of growth that we experience as Christians is really just a little bit. Is really just a little bit. Is a taste of the glorious restoration that is to come. He will restore us as part of his restoration of the way things ought to be. And that's not the old book, but rather the restoration of the way of his created order. This is a complete restoration that will progress through our life and see its finality when we are glorified. And he is praying that he is whether we look at it as a prayer or a statement of what will occur, I tend towards the latter. Either way, we can expect to do so. So we have every reason to continue putting one foot in front of the other. We have every reason to continue partaking of the means that God uses to bring growth to us. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, the preaching of the Word, the participation in the ordinances. Those things are means God uses to bring growth to us. We have every reason because he will bring completion to us. We won't get there in this life, nowhere near, but we will in the day, in the age when all is made new in the resurrection. You see, some people say that Christians, that we run the danger of being too heavenly focused and be of no earthly good. But the only way we can be of any earthly good is to remember where we're going. To continue as the evangelist told Christian, look at that wicker gate. know where you're going. The next word is translated as firm. The word is sterixe, in case you were interested in that. It can be understood as fixed firmly in place, caused to be inwardly firm or committed. The idea is something that's fixed in place. It has been strengthened. It has been fortified. At my first attempt at making a fence, I simply dug the holes and put the wood in the holes and then filled it in with dirt. I did not sterixe those fence posts. I did not strengthen those fence posts. They needed concrete around them. And so it is with us. We need to be strengthened. We need to be made firm. It can be understood as being established. This is the same word or the same root as what we saw in verse 9, firm in the faith. It's the same root. It's just that there it's the noun and here it's the verb. This is not the picture of the sapling that cannot stand, withstand the wind without that big PVC pipe around it and the next to it and being tied up to it. That cannot withstand the wind. This is the picture of the stodgy and gnarled old oak that stands up to the fiercest of winds. And even though this is Oak Harbor, I know there's not many of those around here. And our suffering serves to weather us and to make us stronger, to bring about more firmness, to strengthen us. There are things that with use and that with experiencing abuse, so to speak, things that are abused will get weaker. But then there are those things that only get stronger through use and being subjected to heat and tough circumstances. Consider the cast iron pan. The more you use it, the more that seasoning works. The more it gets subjected to the heat, the better that seasoning works. Or the bloom of leaf lettuce. The more it is subjected to being torn off, the more it blooms. The more you pick the lettuce, the more it grows. And against the backdrop of the blackness of our suffering, of our sin, of the craziness of the world, of difficulties that we as Christians experience more and more in Western society, serve to establish us, to make us firm individually and as bodies of believers. As a body of believers, we are being made stronger through the difficulties that we individually and collectively face. This is something we won't see in completion until glorification, but what we see in this age is a taste of things to come, and God will bring us to full strength. Again, from where we are to where we should be, well, we're only going to get a little way there in this life. Just a little bit. But there's coming a day when we will be as strong as we need to be, as the song says, when we will be as we should be, and we would be as we could, and we will be what we could be. And then the next word is he will also strengthen us. He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen us. Behind this is the idea of make strong. That he will, this is the picture, this is similar to confirm, but this has the idea not only of being firm, but also of being able to resist. Being able to resist, being able to fight back. Spurgeon says of this in his particular sermon on this passage, there is not in the world a creature so strong as the Christian when God is with him. Consider Christians in Egypt who experience all sorts of severe suffering, in which churches have been blown up, bombings have occurred, and after one particular instance in which the husband of a woman was killed, She extended forgiveness to the killer. This was in Egypt, and a news commentator who's a Muslim, he was in absolute shock. And he said, "What is it with these Egyptian Christians? They are made of steel, that they would forgive someone who had done that to her husband." And so being able to continue to put one foot in front of the other. And again, we're nowhere near as strong as we need to be, and we won't be. And our strength does not reside in ourselves. We must never think of ourselves as strong. We are weak. Our strength is not in our strength, but in our weakness. That's the paradox of the gospel, is that God shows his glory not in our strength, but in our weakness. That's what the cross reveals to us. And so in our weakness that we experience, God's strength is being revealed. We may not know what that is. We may not have a tangible expression of it, but God's strength is being revealed. God blesses us not in our strengths, but in our weakness. It does not come easily. Therefore, it took how many times and how long for Paul to finally say and accept God's revelation to him, "My grace is sufficient for you," with regards to that thorn in his flesh, whatever it may have been. And then the last word is established. The meliote. This is providing a base for something, for some material or object or structure, to provide a secure basis for life and its resources, establishing or giving a secure place. This is not only speaking of, this is foundational building language. It's not only the picture of laying a foundation, but it's also laying a picture of a foundation that is settled. Anyone who has bought a brand new house on a brand new foundation knows the process of knows the irksome trouble of foundation settling. You buy a new house and 3 months later you've got a crack in the wall. Why is that? Because the foundation is having to settle. And the picture of that is of something being established, of being set. One of the marks of Christian maturity is stability, of not running after every different possible direction of doctrine and of practice. It is my assessment in recent years that as a movement, not every one, not every church, but as a movement, what is known as evangelicalism is a very immature thing, because it is always chasing after every single little different thing that comes its way. If you follow social media, there's a new thing, a new debate that's been going on for about a year, that it's chasing after the newest thing. This is a picture of stability and firmness in doctrine and in practice. And again, we're not anywhere near where we should be. We'll just get a little bit there in this life, but we'll be all there when Jesus returns for us in his glorification, which is our glory. And so we have every reason to continue putting one foot in front of the other. We have every reason to labor on, because our labor is not in vain, because God will complete that which he began. We continue laboring in our vocations. We continue loving our neighbors. We continue worshiping God publicly. We continue fellowshipping together. We continue engaging in mission. We continue giving, knowing that is not without a purpose, knowing that it is not in vain, because God will accomplish what he is set to do. And then he closes this benediction with a doxology, A doxology is not just simply the song that is oftentimes sung after the offering. Now, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That song is a doxology. That's a form from two different Greek words, logos and doxos. Doxos, you have glory and you have word. So it is a word of glory or a word of praise. And that's what this is. It is a word of praise, once again rooting us in who God is and what he has done in order that our security might be rooted in that. It says the might or the strength or the power be to him, the kratos. That's an ability to exhibit or express strength. It's his exercise of his sovereignty. That God alone will forever and ever exert his sovereignty. We have different rulers that we have lived that in this world that people live under. And those rulers demand fidelity to themselves. And we are called upon, as far as our Christian consciences will allow us, to submit to them. And that is a long way. It is more than any of us, I think, are willing to admit. The amount that we're supposed to submit to the authorities of this day. But at the same time, they don't have the final say. One of the favorite passages of many people, one of my favorite passages actually, is one where Jesus is asked, "So, to whom should we pay taxes? To Caesar? Or should we not?" And of course, that's a trap question, because if he says, well, you pay taxes, of course you should pay your taxes to Caesar. Then they can say, see, Jesus is just another collaborator. But then if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, they can say, oh, hey, Praetoria guard, got a rebel here. But Jesus responds, gives to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And we hear that, and rightly saying, he's saying, yes, we should pay our taxes. And yet, but it's also making a rather significant statement. For Caesar laid claim to everything. Caesar and the cult of Caesar said everything belongs to Caesar. Your life, your money, your religion. You practice your religion at the pleasure of Caesar. But what did Jesus say? There are things to which Caesar has no right. The might forever and ever belongs to God. The supremacy of our king is declared in this. And that all those ones who would seek to destroy Christianity, who would use their might and their power to destroy and place the gospel under their might, will not have the final day. Rather, the might of God is the one that will be exhibited forever and ever and ever. And his dominion is forever and ever. We are part of his dominion, his rule. This is in contrast, again, to every human authority's rule. He is forever and ever. And so, therefore, we are on the winning side of things. And so, there, because of what Christ accomplished for us. God's rule outranks every power in this world, and we are part of that. And just during this age, we experience what appears to be made being made less than that. We experience difficulty to be conformed to the image of his son. Wrapping things up in summary, we must remember who our God is. We must begin there. Our starting point is not our experience. Our starting point is not our reason and our logic. Our reason will take us to places, if all by itself will take it to places that we don't want to go. Yes, we need to do theology, which builds logically off of Scripture. But logic apart from Scripture will just lead us to all sorts of different places. The truth is not cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. The truth is God is, therefore I am. That's the truth. And we must begin with that. We must remember that the purpose of when we approach the Word of God, it brings us into confrontation experimentally. That's old 17th century language for it confronts our experience with truth. It challenges our experience with truth. The 17th century divine spoke of preaching should be experimental. And by that, they don't mean it should be all about experience, but it should confront our experience with truth and inform our experience with truth. And so we begin with God. God called us, and God is the God of all grace. He's holy, and he's righteous, and he's just. And there was a day when I would love to talk about that, his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, and I think, oh yeah, he's also gracious. But as I came to know my sin more and more, I came to realize how important his grace is. His grace. So we must begin with who God is. And we must also remember from these four things that he completes that which he began. And it was secured for us 2,000 years ago upon a cruel cross, an empty tomb, and an ascension. It was secured for us, God's completion of the work that he began. And we must remember that that brings sense to the darkness we find ourselves in. That is what brings light to the black backdrop of after you have suffered for a little while. So, people of God, God will indeed establish us. He will indeed strengthen us and confirm us and restore us. Because the God who called us, the God of all grace, has said he will. And he proved it when he sent his son Jesus. And he is the one, the only one, who rules forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ, that this gospel is something that drives our understanding, and we pray that you would help us to remember these truths as we sort out our experiences, that we would confront our experience with the truth, that the confidence of the gospel would keep us putting one foot in front of the other. We pray, Father, that knowing this, we would keep enduring, we would keep praying, we would keep reading, we would keep fellowshipping and worshiping, knowing that you will complete that which you began. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.